Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the Church.
We welcome you again to Past Impressions on the Mormon Channel of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm your host, Brent Topp, the chair of the Department of Church History and Doctrine at Brigham Young University. We're honored again today to have Professor William Hartley, retired professor of history from Brigham Young University. And we are so grateful to have you again, Bill, on our program, Past Impressions. In our last discussion, we talked about those things that were leading up to the saints making the decision to vacate Nauvoo and start going west. At the very end of our last program, Bill, you talked about the critical nature of the temple and the role of the temple in preparing the saints for their trek west. Let's pick up with that and talk more about what happens from October 1845 to February 1846. What's going on in Nauvoo in preparation for that monumental trek west?
Okay. Again, the people had two primary assignments or challenges or tasks they needed to do. One was to get the temple completed, and the other was to get ready to go. And I'll start with that getting ready to go first, then we'll come to the temple part. Nauvoo was a walking city. And when we deal with the Mormon Trail later, we always think, well, people got a wagon and went west. That is no easy task. In my experience, if I need to haul something, I have to find a neighbor who has a truck.
Yep.
I can't take it. And people in Nauvoo were not prepared with wagons and teams to go west. And so they faced a transportation situation. A week after a conference, October 1845, Brigham Young appointed captains for 25 companies of 100 wagons. We'll do the math. That's 2,500 wagons. And each company was to build its own wagons. You have 6 months. Get ready to go, see? So we have a plan for, it looked like, one massive caravan next spring of 2,500 wagons. Huge. On November 19th, the Nauvoo Neighbor Extra newspaper said the saints had nearly 2,500 wagons started to be built. November 23, the report is 3,285 families are organized, or about 800 more families than we had wagons. Now, I'm just guessing here in terms of math. If the potential migration numbers were roughly 15,000 in 3,200 families, the average family size is about 4.5 people, for what that's worth. The homes and the shops in Nauvoo became workshops for constructing wagons. You've got to get lumber. You've got to get metal. You've got to have blacksmiths. It's a task. Food. How much food do you take? How much food can you take? There's a limit to space in a wagon, and not everybody has a wagon. As it ends up, they will double up in many cases. Parley P. Pratt's ideal, and I don't know that anybody met it, probably to scare the people into getting at least something. He said, everybody should have, a family should have one good wagon, okay? Three yoke of cattle. Some couldn't get two. Two cows. Two beef cattle. Three sheep. That's food on the hoof. 1,000 pounds of flour. 20 pounds of sugar, one rifle and ammunition, a tent and tent poles, from 10 to 20 pounds of seed per family, from 25 to 100 pounds of tools for farming, and a few other items. Just loading up is a challenge. Clothing.
and even acquiring those things. Those are not things that you just go down to your storeroom and pull out and say, okay, we're ready to go.
Yeah, no credit card, no rainy day mm-hmm. fund. Yes. You've got to trade. You hopefully want to sell land, trade property you don't need. It's tough. Clothing. How many pair of clothes do people have? And do you have extras because you're going to need it because you're going to be in the wilderness for a long mm-hmm. time before anything is really set up? Shoes became a huge problem later on. The danger was that the capacity of the wagons, you cannot overload. So people had to leave lots behind. And we hear stories of dishes being cached in the outhouse hole in the ground in Nauvoo because they don't dare load the wagon up with more stuff than they can really carry. Cast iron stoves were left behind. Books were left behind, that sort of thing. Some people made good deals on selling land and houses, but most did not. Hmm. And if some people got $1 on four in value, they were lucky. Another challenge was people had debts. Mm-hmm. And before you leave, you have to, on the one hand, collect the debt mm-hmm. so that you can get the stuff you need. And on the other hand, you better pay your debt before you leave town because that's a legal factor. And so this shows how complicated it is. Yeah. And also health was a factor. You've got 6 months basically to get well if you're not well now.
Yeah.
So that's part of the preparation.
Bill, you talk about how complicated this whole preparatory process is. Let's keep talking about what has to be done and what do they have to do to be able to drive those wagons out of Nauvoo on that trek west.
Well, part of the preparation was this organizing of companies. Mm-hmm. Now, you have a captain and he has families assigned to him. The hope is that those companies will stay intact organizationally by the time you leave in the spring. And we'll find out January, February, that whole plan gets shattered totally.
Interesting.
Hmm. So at least we've got a plan in place, mm-hmm. and we're trying to meet the what's required for the trek west. But completing the temple was part of that challenge. Now, the temple history, of course, the temple's going up and up during Joseph Smith's later years. But by spring of 1845, we have the three-story rock walls finished. And the May 24th of 1845, the capstone is placed. That leaves the roofing and then the interior. And the capstone ceremony in May of 1845, when people don't know yet they're leaving, mm-hmm. was pretty exciting. One account says, "The band poured forth its sweetest strains of music upon the tops of the walls. And when the stone was laid, there was a united Hosanna to God and the Lamb, amen and amen and amen," shouted three times. Mm-hmm. And that was quite an occasion. So that summer, when the mob is starting to do its things, up to October conference, there is great effort put into keeping the temple, getting the temple really finished off. The October conference we mentioned was held in the finished walls and roof of the temple with the interior not really done. So the assignment for the workmen from October on was get the interior finished. They labored hard, and by December and January, the general authorities felt like, yes, we can start giving the temple endowment. And we have, during those 2 months, night and day, a terrific effort, scheduling problem and manpower problem of manning the temple for the ordinances, but we have over 5,600 endowments bestowed in January, basically February. And the endowment, we have to be careful how you say temple workers. The construction workers on the temple mm-hmm. were given their endowments first before everyone mm-hmm. else.
Interesting.
But the temple wasn't totally finished then. The temple will be dedicated in April 30th of 1846, after the first group of saints have left, but before the main group in the spring leaves. There'll be a private temple dedication that Elder Orson Hyde will be in charge of, Elder Wilford Woodruff, and then Joseph Young of the First Council of the 70. And then on May 1st, there'll be a brief public dedication. So the building will be dedicated just as the people are streaming like crazy out of Nauvoo.
Now, Bill, that's an interesting concept that maybe we ought to address, is that in the 21st century church, we think of we don't do temple ordinances until a building is dedicated, until we have that dedication. And so obviously they're doing those temple ordinances before those public dedications. What do you see as a historian and in the records? What do you see as the purpose of the dedication then, if it's somewhat different than we think of today? They're already doing ordinances and have been for months. Why do they dedicate the building when basically they're done with the ordinances? What do you see as the purpose of a dedication then?
Very simply, they're presenting it to the Lord.
Yeah.
And saying, yes, here we are. We did it.
And behold our sacrifice.
Yes.
Yeah, that to me, that's an even more inspiring story. We tend to think of dedications as the beginning of temple work. For them, it was closing the doors on the temple and walking away from it. And so in either event, the temple is consecrated. And for those Nauvoo saints, it was consecrated by their sacrifices. And for us, we consecrate the temples by our continued service and ordinances. I think it's just an interesting concept that for them, it was really giving their all to the Lord in a very literal sense in that regard.
And it was also a monument to Joseph Smith.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll talk later about people looking back from the Iowa side as they leave Nauvoo in the spring and looking at that temple and aching in their hearts to say goodbye to the city of Joseph and to the temple.
Why don't you tell us, I just love the account of, you mentioned earlier that as they are working on the temple and get in reality, the temple is never done the way we would think of temples being done and finished and all that. They're done in meaning it's as good as it's going to get for us because we've got to go. What about this idea of day and night ordinances and then Brigham having to kind of close the doors and walk away and say, we can't stick around a lot longer? Why don't you tell us a little bit about some of the work that's being done day and night in the temple and how incredibly important that was for the saints in preparation for their exodus.
Well, the temple endowments had been given really the first times in what we call Joseph Smith's Red Brick Store. And so the inner circle of leadership had been knew what the endowments were and what they wanted the saints to have. And so it was a case of assigning say the 70s quorum or some of the 12 or someone to be in charge of particular parts of the ordinance work and the ceremonies that had to be done, and arranging furniture and arranging furnishings, rugs and plants and that sort of thing to make rooms suitable for that the ordinance work to be done. The clothing had to be prepared. So it was something the people almost wanted to get. Too bad they didn't have a numbering system. They could take a number and wait their turn. But to be in line or to get in the temple and get their numbers, it was an urgent feeling among the people. They wanted to be those that did receive that, those temple blessings. They'd worked so hard for years to get that temple done. They wanted the benefits of the temple before they left. So there was that urgency feeling on their part. And, of course, it's winter. It's cold. The temple has to be heated and, you know, not forced air furnaces in those days. And so there's a lot of those interesting stories of people at different hours. It's their turn.
I just find it so inspiring that with all of the complexity that is going on, as you've talked about, of preparing the wagons and all the temporal preparations, they were just as urgent in feeling those spiritual preparations in the temple. You're listening to Past Impressions on the Mormon Channel. Our guest today is Professor William Hartley, retired professor of history from Brigham Young University. Well, let's continue, Bill, talking about those spiritual and temporal preparations of the saints in the winter of 1845-46.
Well, the temple, as we were saying, was dedicated in end of April, 1st of May of 1845. And then the saints deserted Nauvoo by fall. Basically, the saints were gone. And the temple was left behind. And just not to dwell on it, but in October 1848, the temple was set on fire and the north wall came down. And then in 1850, a tornado went through the area and knocked everything down but the front wall. And after that point, the stones were hauled away and used elsewhere, and the temple disappeared.
You can see remnants of those in modern-day Nauvoo today that are part of other buildings. It's interesting.
So by the time, if we go back to the preparations to leave, by say, January, the word is going to go out, or does go out, to people outside Nauvoo. We're leaving. You who want to gather... We're planning to gather to Nauvoo sooner or later. If you're close enough, come to Nauvoo and go with us in the spring.
Mm-hmm.
You people on the East Coast, consider not coming that great distance overland, but go by ship around Cape Horn to California, and we'll have a company do that. The saints in the British Isles were told, wait and see.
Mm-hmm.
Don't bother to come. We'll find the place and let you know. So that's part of this preparation to go west, is letting others outside of the region know, Latter-day Saints know what they should do and how they should react to the movement.
Interesting. We've talked about the plan was to go in the spring. Why do they go in the middle of the winter then? When it is so bitter cold, why are we going in February instead of spring?
Well, I want to save that question. Let me deal with a couple other things first.
Okay, that's good.
The question occurs when the people were getting ready to go, did they know where they were going? And, of course, mm-hmm. John Taylor had said, California is where we want to go. We need to zoom in on what the 12 are doing, because if they're going to leave in the spring, which is the plan, where are they going to go?
Mm-hmm.
And it's clear the plan was to reach the Rocky Mountains in 1846, spring travel, summer travel, get there.
Mm-hmm.
They read, let's back up. U.S. government explorer John Fremont had been out in the West in 1843 and 44, and his expedition reports were published in March of 45. Well, the 12, being bright people, would want to read Fremont's exploration reports, and they did. He surveyed up the Platte River on one of his expeditions, and on another he made a circuit of the West that included Utah on the return trip. In fact, he and Kit Carson went out on a boat in a Great Salt Lake on that expedition.
Mm.
So we find in December of 1845, several of the 12 are meeting in the temple and reading John Fremont's journal and maps.
Interesting.
December 20th. Apostle Franklin D. Richards read part of that Fremont report to Brigham Young and others of the 12. December 29th, Parley P. Pratt read Fremont to Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball. So they have pretty much in mind they're going into the Rocky Mountains.
Mm.
And the saints, though, when you read the journals of the Exodus from Nauvoo, they use the term basically, we're going west, we're going in the wilderness.
Mm.
And they give themselves the image of the children of Israel going out into the wilderness. William Clayton Song in April 46 says, we'll find the place which God for us prepared far away in the West. And that's pretty much the saints' impression of what was happening.
They now have a pretty good idea where they want to go, having studied Fremont and others. And knowing that information, the prophet Joseph talking about the West, well, they want to leave in April and be able to get all the way to their destination before winter of that year. But why do they end up leaving in February?
I know you want me to get to that question, but I still have a couple other things I'd like to mention to you, if that's okay.
That's all right.
One is, before we leave the people of Nauvoo, and I started with the people being, you know, we can talk about Nauvoo as history and as episodes, but it's really human beings. And I gave a string of names to start with. But let me finish with a neat little story that's one of my favorites from Nauvoo that just lets us feel these are the people that are involved in this move. In mid to late 1845, Lucius Scoville, who had been a baker in Nauvoo, and one of the favorite places people go to is the Scoville Bakery today in Nauvoo. Lucius Scoville decided to put a headstone on the grave of his son Joel, who had died a year earlier on May 10, 1844. He arranged with a stonecutter named Charles Lambert to engrave the stone, in return for which Scoville gave Lambert a bit more than 4 bushels of wheat. Lambert, his wife Mary, and their 3 children were in dire straits, having no food in the house. He and Mary had just finished praying for help when Scoville came to their door. Of this timely visit and the wheat, Charles Lambert wrote with obvious gratitude, "Thus was our prayers answered." Immediately he took the wheat to Newell Knight's grist mill and returned home with the flour. He then carved the headstone, half of which still stands in the Nauvoo Cemetery, the old Pioneer Cemetery. So that's just an illustration of the people themselves. But we have a group of people who have already gone west that are Latter-day Saints. And their story will interface with the story of the Saints leaving Nauvoo in 1846. And I'd like to talk about that.
Thank you.
The game plan was a good one. You're smart people. You leave when the grass grows and the water runs. The people were told to prepare well. By January of 1846, rumors are spreading that the anti-Mormons are getting restless, that the governor might interfere, that there might be federal forces that don't want armed Mormons going out into the Mexican territory in the West. And because of some fear that there might have an interruption of the spring exodus, most of the 12 decide if they leave town, the mobs will be satisfied and they'll get the thing on the road before the spring weather hits so that any interference would be nullified by leaving that early. So the word went out something like this, and I forgive me, Brigham Young, for paraphrasing, but you people who are ready to go, we're going to take a small group ahead of time, and we're going to leave in February. Now, the weather is mild, so let's do it. Only those who are ready to go, rest of you wait till spring and do it in time. But we need a big enough group that we're safe because we're going out in the West and Indian country and that sort of thing. And so the 12 then set up a gathering point 7 miles inland in Iowa, the main town across the river. We have 3 ferries that operate in Nauvoo. The main point that they want to reach across the river is Montrose, Iowa. And then 7 miles inland from Montrose is a place called Ambrosia, which was a place where some Mormons owned property. And Brigham Young designates the Sugar Creek Camp. The camp along Sugar Creek is where the people should gather. And so we have in February, starting on February 4th with Charles Shumway, we have about 15 wagons ferry across the river. And day after day after day, ferry boats are operating, taking people across. And as a lead into what we'll get into some detail on, we have by the February, roughly the 20th, we have just about everybody who's going to be in that advance company ready to go before the ice bridge forms. Mm-hmm. We'll talk about that later. But the Nauvoo Exodus, again, by way of prologue, to me is like a I use the analogy to a horse. And the Brigham Young Company, about which we hear so much, the Camp of Israel, Crossing of Iowa, William Clayton and Mount Pisgah, Garden Grove and those things, that's the head of the horse. That's the advance party. The heart of the horse, the body of the horse, is the spring exodus. Again, we're talking about a population pool of 17,000 people. Brigham Young's head of the horse group, the winter exodus, would have maybe 2,000, might push it up to 2,500 at most. The spring exodus will have 12 or 13,000 people in it in April, May, and June, leaving again when the grass grows and the water runs according to schedule and on better roads than what the advance crew did. Then we'll have a fall exodus that is like the tail of the horse. the last ones who were too poor or too unhealthy to leave, the mobs will force them out in the fall. So I see a winter and spring and fall exodus, three parts of the horse to explain the Nauvoo Exodus best.
I love that analogy. I really like that. What were the real challenges that Brigham Young faces in that early winter, that winter exodus? I would imagine that if I was one of those saints in Nauvoo that thought that I was ready, and then I hear that Brigham Young and the 12 are going to be leaving, boy, I would want to be in that company. Does that create some problems for the saints? And even though you say it would be better for you to wait and go in April or May, I bet you that was tough on a lot of the saints to say, well, I'm not sure I can wait that long.
Absolutely. You have a panic set in. People don't want the 12 to leave them.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't want to be leaderless, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And there's also family relationships are involved in that. So it does get it. And most of the people in that company, the nose of the horse, were not prepared properly.
Mm-hmm.
And it slows. It's a drag chute on that company. And it means basically because of their lack of preparation and not following church counsel that we never got people to the Rocky Mountains in 1846.
That's right.
Now, there's one story that we haven't talked about, and that is in 1844, we talked about how there was supposed to be an expedition go west, and men were appointed to be a part of that expedition to explore in the west, mm-hmm. to find an Indian settlement and to preach and maybe find a location for the saints to settle. James Emmett was one of those people that was selected to go. And when Joseph Smith was killed, James Emmett, who was a loyal Joseph Smith disciple, decided he had a mission to fill. He had not been released from it. And so he decided to go. So very quietly, so he doesn't upset the mass of people, he recruits about 120 people to start the expedition he had been commissioned to go on. By the time the 12 get organized and get things in straight and so on, they say, oh gosh, Lyman White is taking a group down to Texas and we wish people would stay here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's got a charter, but they tried to say, we don't want you doing it, but they didn't call him back. So he takes a group of people across to Iowa, 1844, well, really 1845 in January, they start up the Iowa River, and they make their way all the way to the tiny southeastern tip of South Dakota, a place called Burbank, South Dakota now, but a Fort Vermilion, a French post. And we have Mormon Latter-day Saints up there.
Hmm.
And during the trek west, as we'll get into, Brigham Young will send John Butler up, who's Emmett's good friend. And Butler has already been part of that group earlier, and his family's part of that group, to bring them down. And to save time, they will rejoin the camp of Israel and the exodus from Nauvoo there at the Missouri River at today's Council Bluffs and also be part of that trek west. But technically, they're the first Mormons to go west. And while Emmett was not liked, I would say, by the 12, they were still part of this, here's what Joseph wants us to do. And the saints that were with Emmett, almost all of them were just loyal, devoted saints who did come west with the church, even though Emmett had his differences with the 12, as we'll see.
That is really, really interesting. Bill, in just 30 seconds or a minute, what would you say is the takeaway point that you get about the saints' preparation for the trek west? What is it that you learn and that you feel so passionately about of those events from 1844 to February 1846?
Well, you have to be most impressed by their commitment to the faith. Anytime you deal with Mormon history, you're dealing with a religious people. Everything they're doing is basically rooted in their conviction that they are doing what God wants them to do. We have a hymn that says, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. And you get that feeling that even this mix of people from Britain and Tennessee and Vermont and so on that are gelling, if you will, are now kicked up into a cocked hat and organized into companies that maybe they don't know the people they're with and so on. The only way people would do that and wouldn't drop out would be their deep religious conviction. No question about it.
Yeah. That is very
inspiring. Some people didn't go west.
Yeah.
And the reason they didn't go west was it was too hard. It was too inconvenient. It wasn't personally worth it to them.
Yeah, and that's the great story that we will pursue in even greater detail in our future episodes of Past Impressions on the Mormon Channel. We thank Professor Hartley for these interesting discussions, and we look forward to having you join us again in future episodes on the Mormon Channel of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.